My name is Gene Warren. I appreciate very much the privilege of being with you today. I'd say at the outset that the subject I happen to be speaking on, I'm no expert in, and would tell you that my wife is a much better wife than I am a husband, but since they've assigned me the topic, we'll take it and discuss it, and it's also equally obvious that we cannot cover everything that ought to be covered in the time allotted, so we'll hit the highlights and trust that God will minister to our hearts and lives. In the last two or three years, I suppose that probably, 70 or 80% of the work that my wife and I have done in the way of conference speaking has been done in this area of the husband-wife relationship. And the reason being that we're finding as we travel around that there are many, many couples, both of whom are deeply committed to Jesus Christ, and yet their marriage is in trouble. They're staying together either because they cannot afford a divorce, or for the children's sake, or because they think that it's the Christian thing to do, but the facts are that inside their marriage, they're dead, and yet both of them deeply committed to Jesus. So we believe that one of the major problems in the context of the Christian community is that many people do not know what God teaches about the role that each of them is to play in the context of marriage. And so we'll be talking about the husband's role today. Before we do, let's pray, shall we? Father, if anything done today, we know that it will not be through the wisdom of men. And except you build a house, they labor in vain who build it. We look to you to take your word by your spirit and apply it to our hearts and lives in order that we might be the husband that you'd have us to be. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight for Jesus' sake. Amen. Did you ever wonder why it is that people make such a fuss about marriage? And you know, marriage is generally a federal case when it comes time for the wedding, and man, they put on all kinds of big deals, and they work at it for months and months in advance. And did you ever really wonder why that's true? Well, there are at least three reasons why weddings are tremendously important in marriages. One of them is from God's point of view. Because, you see, marriage is not something which was invented by man, but rather was something which was, first of all, in the mind of God. It was God who said, it is not good that man should live alone. And a Christian marriage, in the context of the society in which we live in, is a fantastic tool in the hands of God. Because to see a marriage functioning as God intends it to function is a testimony to a lost and dying world that there is reality. And it's probably true more in our society than any other society in the world today. So it's important to God, and then it's important to our nation. Those of us who have studied history recognize that the home is the basic unit of democracy. And whenever the home begins to crumble, it's not long before the nation crumbles, because the children lose that incubator situation in which God intends for them to learn to love, in which he intends for them to learn discipline, and in which he intends for them to learn the human relationships of life. And if the home craters, then the children have lost this opportunity. And then it's important to the individual. Because if we believe what the Bible says, that there does come into effect when we cohabit with a woman, the one flesh relationship, then for a man to have a one flesh relationship with this woman, and then another, and then another, and then another, there is in fact a part of him left with each one, and he becomes a fragmented personality because he is not living with a part of himself which has been left. The teaching of the first chapter of the book of Romans, three places in there, God says he gave them up. And J.B. Phillips translates one part of it where it says that they are receiving in their personalities or in their characters the result of their sexual sins. And so it's tremendously important to the individual that the marriage continue. Well, now, if it's true that marriages are important, then the next question would come naturally. Why do we have problems in marriage? In the first place, when people come to marriage, they do not come as newborn babies. She comes from a situation in which she has been the center of her life and solar system. He comes from a situation in which he has been the center of his life and solar system. And you take these two solar systems with all their planets and moons and try and put them into the same space, and you've got troubles, you know. Because they collide, because their backgrounds are not identical, their desires are not identical, and therefore, just the fact that two personalities are thrown together in the same space is the basis for problem. And frankly, the only solution to this problem that I know of is when Jesus Christ becomes the center of both solar systems, then everything else begins to work in the correct proportion and as it should. Another reason for the problem is just intimacy. Dwight Small, who is one of the leading marriage counselors back east, said this, "There is no relationship which produces such knowledge and understanding as the intimacy of marriage. And this particular intimacy of knowledge brings to the surface the faults of each. With this knowledge of weaknesses comes the ability to hurt deeply, and the ability to hurt is in direct proportion to the intimacy achieved." What he's saying is that nobody knows how to hurt you like your wife. You know, she knows just exactly where to put the knife in and how far to turn it. And to the same extent that you are intimate, that you have this intimacy, to the same extent you're vulnerable from the standpoint of being hurt. And just because of this intimacy is one of the reasons why we have problems in marriage. The reason, a good basic verse for marriage is 1 Peter 4:8 out of the Living Letters, which says, "Most important of all, continue to show deep love for one another, for love makes up for many of your faults." And that's a good word. Show deep love for one another, for love makes up for many of your faults. A third reason for problems in marriage is just simple selfishness. Simple selfishness. In Proverbs 13:10, the Bible says, "Only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom." Now, you show me a family where there's dissension, there will be pride on one side or the other or both. And just simple selfishness. Another reason is just the world in which we live. Because you see, the society, the mores of the society in which we find ourselves, does not militate toward a good, sound, solid marriage. As a matter of fact, it militates towards tearing it apart. There are tremendous centrifugal forces pulling on marriages today. There's the force of, from a man's point of view, there's the force of his business. And there's the force of his involvement in the society of the community, the social involvement. And there's his community involvement from the standpoint of the community fund and the community fund agencies and the civic clubs. And then there may be fishing and hunting and golf. And, you know, there's always a lot of things that men can do except being with the family. And I think this is one of the problems we have. The society we live in tends to pull us apart. And I'm sorry to say this, but one of the organizations that may be more guilty of this than any other or as guilty is the local church. Some churches are so highly organized that if people would join them and make all of the meetings that they have scheduled, they'd have to be some kind of superhuman. You know, there's a little poem that goes, "Mary had a little lamb, it would have been a sheep, but it joined the blank church and died for lack of sleep," you know. And that's true. And frankly, there are times in my church, and don't misunderstand me, I'm active in my church, I serve on the board, I teach Sunday school, and I believe in the local church because I believe it is God's plan. But I am not sure that this highly structured meeting after meeting after meeting, you know, instead of the "commit thy way unto the Lord," I think they've rewritten it, "committee thy way unto the Lord." Somebody once said that a committee is a group of the unable chosen by the unwilling to do the unnecessary. That may be the way it goes. But anyway, these forces do pull on us. To pull us away from the family. A lot of times I've seen young couples at our church when I'd rather see them home with the kids. That's a fact. And if I'm wrong, shame on me. But it seems to me that this pulling away from the family is a terrible thing. On the women, you know, there's all kinds of things. There's the junior hostility, junior hospitality and junior league and the bridge clubs and the great book series. And, you know, there's all kinds of things in this world, this society, that tend to pull us apart. Now, I'm not saying these things are wrong, but they need to be in balance from the standpoint of the family functioning as it should. Then another reason we have trouble in our family is just because of the devil. I believe in a personal devil. I believe he's real. If not, elsewhere would I get these ideas that come into my mind, you know. But he just simply does not want a marriage to function properly. And therefore, he's going to have his minions around to shoot at you every time he gets a chance. If you just open a little wedge, he'll come running through. But probably one of the greatest reasons, and this is what we want to talk about today, basically, is just the misconception of what role we ought to be playing in our marriage. I think we need to realize that all couples are to some degree incompatible. There is no such thing as a perfectly compatible couple. And marriages today need not so much compatibility as they need integrity. We need men and women who will bring to their marriage not so much compatibility as integrity. Marriage is, in one sense, warfare. because it's a growing relationship, and whenever there's a growing relationship, there's pain. Somebody said it's give and take. You know, you give up your freedom and take the consequences. I don't think that's true. God's perfect plan, it seems, from the Scripture, is one godly man married to one godly woman functioning the way that God intends them to function. There is no more complex, no more difficult relationship in the world than marriage, because there's no relationship as intimate as that. And for a marriage to function smoothly, it's going to take thought and effort and training. You can no more expect your marriage to function smoothly without thought and effort and training than you could expect to go into a chemical laboratory and say, well, I believe I'll do something in chemistry, and just begin to grab chemicals at random and throw them together. Well, you know, you might blow yourself up. And unless there's some planning and some thought and some training, marriage will not just function automatically. There is no such thing as an impossible marriage if both people are willing to work at it. In Proverbs 4:23, the Bible says, guard thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And what we feed in today, we will inevitably be tomorrow. That's the story of psycho-cybernetics. You know, they've written books on it. But what that means is, what you feed in, that's what the output's going to be. And if both people are willing to work at it and are willing to change the input, then there is no such thing as an impossible marriage, because the output will inevitably follow the input, even though it may take some time. Well, now, what are the parts of marriage? God is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Man is a tripartite being. Man is a spirit, has a soul, and has a body. And in the same way, marriage is a tripartite entity. It consists of the physical, the spiritual, and the emotional. Any of you fellows here ever milk? Anybody here ever milk? Did you ever milk on a three-legged milk stool, anybody? What happens if one of the legs breaks on that stool? Your chances are you're going to fall, you know. Well, the same thing's true in marriage. If marriage is, in fact, a tripartite entity, physical, emotional, and spiritual, unless all three parts are functioning properly, the marriage is in trouble because it's out of balance. And just to get our thinking together on it, I want to give you some key verses that have to do with each one of these parts of marriage. We'll take the emotional first. Can you fellas see that? Is it all right? One of the key verses, as far as the marriage is concerned, is 1 Peter 3:7. It says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. The two key words there are knowledge, which means think about it. You know, don't just run helter-skelter marriage-wise. Think about it. Give some thought to it. And the second one is honor, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Let me say parenthetically that women are weaker. Certainly women are not weaker intellectually. I hope that's true, because Irma's a lot smarter than I am. And women are certainly not weaker physically from the standpoint of standing pain, because a woman can stand more pain than a man. And they certainly are not weaker spiritually, because in this very verse, 1 Peter 3:7, it says, as heirs together of the grace of life. Well, and if that's true, how are they weaker? Emotionally. Women feel. Men think. This is one of the reasons that God has given man the position of leadership. Because man is a rational being. Woman is an emotional being. And if you try and deal with women like you would deal with men, you can't do it. You're not on the same wavelength, because they're just not wired up the same way. They are different. And as Humphreys would say, what would you say, Jack? Viva la difference. You are still with me, aren't you, Jack? You haven't gone to sleep or anything? No, all right. Well, good. The second verses that I give you are Ephesians 5, 25 through 29. What that says, in effect, is that a man ought to love his wife as he loves his own body. And no man ever destroyed his own body, but he nourishes it and cherishes it and looks after it, you know. And the two key words in that portion are the word love and the word cherish, in the emotional sense, which is a tremendous need of women. And we're going to talk about women's needs here after a bit. The third series emotionally would be Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, particularly 32, which says, "Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you." And no man is going to be the man that he ought to be before God and his family unless he is forgiving and unless he is kind. There's never a cause for a man and his family to be less than a gentleman. You know, one of the reasons we do it is because we can get away with it there. You know, if we'd act outside our family the way we act inside our family sometimes, some old bruiser would hit us right in the nose, you know. But we can get away with it at home, and so, you know, we go ahead and do it. Well, let's talk for a moment about the spiritual. I just want to use one portion there, Genesis 18, 19. If you have your Bibles, let's open to them, please. Genesis 18, 19. Genesis 18, verse 19. Have you found it? We're not going too fast, are we? We all right? Slow down? Speed up? Huh? Genesis 18, 19. This is God speaking, and he's talking about Abraham. And he says of Abraham, "For I know him." I like that thought, don't you? "For I know him," I know Abraham, God says, "that he will command his children and his household after him. And they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him." Do you think there's any connection between God fulfilling his promise to Abraham, as it says in the last part of this verse, and the fact that Abraham, as he says here, will command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord? There is a connection. And God said, "I know Abraham. Here's an old boy who will control his family. He'll be the spiritual head of the family. He will lead." And that's our call, gentlemen, frankly, to lead. Our wife's responsibility is to follow. Our responsibility is to lead. And if, in the day of judgment, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, as we all surely shall, God says to your wife, "Why didn't you follow him?" And she would say back, "Because I thought he was going in the wrong direction." I believe the Lord would say to her, "It was not your job to set the direction or make the decision. It was your job to follow." But at the same time, he's going to say to you, "Why did you lead in that direction?" And unfortunately, a lot of people would say, "Well, man, I don't know. You know, just seemed like the right thing to do." But realizing that we'll have to answer before God for the direction of the family ought to keep us on our knees. I know it does me. It frightens me. The thought that I will one day answer before God for the direction of my family. And you will too. Because God has made us the spiritual heads, the priest of the family with that responsibility. Well, let's talk about the physical a minute. Physically, 1 Timothy 5:8 says, "If any man provide not for his own, and especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." Now, if you refuse to provide for your family as God intends for you to provide, the Word says you are worse than an unbeliever. Now, this does not simply mean bringing home the bacon, although it does mean that. But it means providing what that family needs emotionally, spiritually, as well as physically. And then in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 2 through 5, it says there, in effect, that when you marry, you as a husband do not have control over your body, but the wife. It says that she does not have control over her body, but you do as the husband. And in verse 5, it says, "Defraud ye not one another." And we have a responsibility to meet the sexual needs of our wives. And women do have sexual needs. You know, back in the mid-Victorian times, it was thought that if a girl was a nice girl, that she didn't, you know, that type of thing was just sort of taboo. But the facts are that women do have sexual needs, and it's our responsibility to fulfill them. Defraud ye not one another. And whenever one or the other of the marriage partners begins to use sex as a tool, begins to use it as a club, they have jumped outside the realm of Scripture and are living in sin. Well, now we'll take a little detail on these. First of all, let's talk about women's emotional needs, because it seems that this is the area where most men strike out at the plate. And they do have different needs than we do. The first one is, women need leadership. I saw a sign recently I like very much. It's a little plaque. It says, wherever Dad sits is the head of the table. Don't you like that? You know, wherever Dad sits is the head of the table. They did a study recently. The Harvard Medical School of Psychiatry did a study on homosexuality. And 10 psychiatrists spent 3 years studying homosexuality to find out what the cause was. And after study, they came up with this conclusion, that homosexuality among males is not caused because they are slight in build. It is not caused by a glandular deficiency, but it is caused by the fact that they came from a home where the father's word stood for nothing. And therefore, they had no male image that they could properly identify with and ended up in homosexuality. That's an interesting study, isn't it? If a man refuses to take the position of leadership in his home that God intended, he is crippling his children emotionally. And you know, we've gotten to the place in this country where we sort of laugh and pass over this homosexual problem. But I'm working on a verse. I just put it in a couple days ago. Let me share it with you if I can find it. I've got it here somewhere. Yeah, Leviticus 20:13 in the Living History of Israel, or Living Books of Moses. That's what it is. It says the penalty for homosexual acts is death to both parties. They have brought it on themselves. Now, that's about as plain as you can get. Leviticus 20:13. That's a part of God's law. The penalty for homosexual acts is death to both parties. They have brought it on themselves. Now, God hasn't changed his mind a bit, fellas. You know, the laws he laid down back then are valid today. In Malachi 3:6, I believe it's God who said, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. You know, man, God's the same. And he has said that this homosexual business is an abomination in his sight, and that the people who perform it ought to be destroyed. That comes without additional charge, not a part of the notes. I'm talking about women's need for leadership. I want to read a paragraph to you that a woman wrote on this matter of leadership. Listen, don't yield your leadership. That's the main thing. Don't hand us the reins. We would consider this an abdication of you on your part. It would confuse us. It would alarm us. It would make us pull back. Quicker than anything else, it will fog the clear vision that made us love you in the first place. Oh, we will try to get you to give up your position as number one in the house. That is a terrible contradiction in us. We will seem to be fighting you to the last ditch for final authority, but in the obscure recesses of our hearts, we want you to win. You have to win, for we aren't made for leadership. It's a pose. That's what a woman said. And fellows, your wives will try you just like your kids will. You know how you've told kids they can't do something and then they'll try you just to see how far they can go? Women do that. But mostly they do it subconsciously. I don't believe they're even conscious of it. But you know, they'll tippy-toe and get almost outside of the realm of where they ought to be. And when you blow the whistle on them and say, now wait a minute, doll. You know, that is not right. You know, they may cry and carry on, but they feel better. Because they have a sense of security. Because they know that the man they married, they're still married to. And they know that the rules they're playing by are still the same rules. They know that these are the limits we're operating within and we do not go beyond them. And that's a part of a woman's security. The fact that you're giving her a consistent, strong lead. Well, the second real need is this matter of security. And we could talk about that at length. But from a man's point of view, the thing that gives a woman security are steadiness, dependability, and trustworthiness. A good verse on that is 1 Corinthians 14:8, which says, if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who can prepare himself for the battle? And what that says to me is, fellows, in the context of your family, if you're going to blow charge, blow charge. And if you're going to blow retreat, but for heaven's sake, don't play a medley, you know. If the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for the battle? And a part of a woman's security is knowing what you want. You know, don't try and be evasive and run around the bush, but make it plain so that she'll know what it is that you're expecting. A third great need that women have is a need for affection. Incidentally, if you miss any of this, if you'll holler, we'll... Did you miss the verses? 1 Corinthians 14:8? Anything you're missing, just speak up and we'll go back and pick it up. But the need for affection. A man who will not tell his wife that he loves her as often as she wants to hear it is a fool. Now, I know all the answers. She knows that I love her. I wouldn't have married her, you know. She knows I love her. Why am I out working my fingers to the bone, you know? She knows I love her. Why am I living with her? No. No, these excuses won't work. Because a woman needs to be told, I love you. She needs to hear that. And when she asks you, do you love me? She's not asking for information. No. She's asking for reassurance. That's what she's asking for. Because you see, the most important relationship in the world to a woman, apart from her relationship to Christ, is a relationship to her husband. And if she feels that this relationship is slipping, she becomes defensive and hostile and hard to live with. Now, if you intend to live with the woman you're married to, then, brother, give her all the affection she needs, if for no other reason, just for selfish reasons. I've got a buddy of mine sitting out here in the audience right now, been married for 26, 27, 28 years, long time, and his wife still feels that he's the finest thing since white bread. You know, she just madly in love with him. And I asked him one day, I said, how in the world have you managed this? And he looked real serious to me, you know, and he said, I tell her that I love her at least twice a day. And I kiss her on the back of the neck at least once a day. And he didn't laugh. And I didn't either. And the reason I didn't is because if it's worked for him for 27 or 28 years, I'd recommend it to you. You know, at least it is working for him. And if what you've got going is not working, hook it up and give it a try. You know, but women need this. And one of the ways that we keep them secure in affection is by remembering the little things. Now, fellas, if you've ever forgotten an anniversary or a birthday or Mother's Day or Valentine's Day or Christmas, you just shouldn't have. That's a mistake. And you know, the unfortunate thing is you can bat 1,000% for 15 years and then miss on one date, and you're in trouble. You know why you're in trouble? She doesn't think about the 15 years you've been perfect in it. But because the fact that you forgot what it says to her, and this is the way she feels about it, see? It's not rational, but this is the way she feels about it. She feels, he doesn't love me like he used to, or he wouldn't have forgotten. And you see, what she feels is just as real to her as what you think. And boy, if she feels it, you're in trouble. So don't miss the little things. Tremendously important. I sometimes think that we're so hardened to affection, and we are so unlikely to give it as we ought, that we might be like the old boy who got sitting down in his office one day and got to think about what a tremendous wife his wife had been, and what a great mother to the kids, you know. And he just got feeling real tender about her. And on the way home, he stopped by the florist, and he picked up a dozen of those long-stem American Beauty red roses, and they wrapped him in that green paper, you know, like they do. And so he arrived on the porch with this dozen roses in his arm. And he rang the doorbell, you know, and his wife came to the door. And she looked at him and she looked at the roses. And he said, I'm drunk again, you know. Now, I hope that you're not so unaccustomed to bringing little things to your wife that she might have this kind of a reaction if you do it. There was a fellow who was sort of the town drifter. He didn't work much, you know, just sort of odd job. And he married a school teacher, and she was making him a real good living. And she really loved the old boy, and she got sick. Went to the hospital and was having a pretty rough time of it. People would come to see her, and the first thing she would tell them is how wonderful Joe had been to her. Oh, Joe has just been so wonderful to me since I've been here in the hospital. Now, let me tell you what Joe did for her. On Monday, he brought her a jigsaw puzzle from the dime store. On Tuesday, he brought her the latest issue of her favorite magazine. On Wednesday, he brought her 3 large yellow apples. On Thursday, he brought her a 79-cent box of stationery. On Friday, he brought her a bouquet of wild flowers that he'd gone out in the country and picked himself. And on Saturday, he brought her some perfume that he'd picked up at the local drugstore. Total cost? Maybe $3.97. But boy, it communicated to this woman, he cares about me. It's not the size. but it is the affection that's behind it. The fact that you communicate to her, I love you, you're dear to me, you're precious to me, and I'm thinking about you. And another thing that women need is to be appreciated. They just need to be appreciated. Unfortunately, this poem would fit far too many of us. They were single and went walking, and her heart did skip a beat. As she stumbled on the sidewalk, he murmured, "Careful, sweet. Now the wedding bells have rung," and they walked the self-same street. When she stumbles on the sidewalk, he just yells, "Pick up your feet," you know. Unfortunate but true, you know. And the part of this showing appreciation is this: if you like it, say so. If you like it, say so. You tell your wife, "Honey, your blueberry pie is the most." You know, she might faint and fall out, but she'd appreciate it. Or if you'd say to her, "Listen, doll, living with you is not only exciting, it's an experience." She'd appreciate that. She really would. You know, keep a straight face. But if you'll think about it, if you really think about it, there are plenty of things that you can show appreciation in if you'll just do it. And women need this. And never, never, never criticize her in public. Matter of fact, thou shalt not criticize thy wife to thy mother, nor thy father, nor thy family, nor thy friends. Just don't do it. If you have anything to say, say it to her, and then be careful how you do it. Let me give you a little example. You know, if I was going to talk to old Lou Cadogan back there, and I could talk to him just as one man to another, and I'd say to Lou, "Lou, I don't like the way you comb your hair," or something, you know, and Lou would say, "Well, it's my hair, I'll comb it like I want to," and we'd part friends. But now if your wife comes in one day and she's got a new hairdo, the first thing you better do is notice it. You know, don't fail to notice it. And then if she says to you, "Honey, how do you like my new hairdo?" Now suppose you don't like it. Let's just suppose it looks like a collision between ugly and mad. You know, like a bomb went off in it. Do you say to her, "My goodness, that looks awful"? No, you're in trouble. No, the smarter way, the better way to do it is like this. "Well, sweetheart, it's different. I know you like to change your hair once in a while, but you know, the way you had it last week, I think, shows off your classic beauty better. It shows your features off better. The way you had it fixed, it sort of frames your face like a frame does to a picture and makes it really stand out." You've communicated that the way she had it fixed before was better, but you haven't made her mad at you because you've told her how beautiful she is, you know? And if a man will just, you know, just give a little thought, you know, use a little moxie on how to put these things across, save him all kinds of trouble. Well, then women need to be cared for and protected. Cared for and protected. They tell the story of two kingdoms who were fighting, and the head knight of one kingdom was captured by the other. And they not only captured this knight, but they captured his family, his wife and his little boy. And so they had a great celebration in the great castle. They brought all of the lords and bishops of the kingdom together, and then they brought in this knight, who was the leading knight of the enemy kingdom, with his wife and little boy. He walked down in front of the king, and the king said to him, "Knight, if I spare your life, what will you do?" And he said, "O king, if you spare my life, I'll serve you." And he said, "Tell me, knight, suppose that I spare the life of your little boy, your child, what will you do?" He said, "King, if you'll spare the life of my boy, I'll fight for you." And he said, "Tell me, knight, what will you do if I spare the life of your wife?" And he said, "O king, if you'll spare her life, I'll die for you." And the lords and the bishops and the enemy king were so touched by his loyalty to his family that they held a quick consultation and decided that they could not detain or harm this knight. And they turned him loose and said, "You're free to go." And as they turned and left and walked out of the castle, he turned to his wife and said, "Honey, did you ever see such splendor? Did you notice the gold on the throne of the king? And did you notice those hangings and tapestries on the wall? How magnificent. And did you notice the armory that was there? Did you ever see such woodwork and such marble?"
And she said, no, dear, I didn't see any of that. I only had eyes for the man who would die for me. That's it. That's it. And women need to be cared for, and women need to be protected. This is called The Seven Ages of a Married Cold. Here's the story. The wife has a cold. I want to share with you the response of the husband for year one down through year seven. She has a cold. They've been married just a year. And here's what he said. Sugar dumpling, I'm worried about my baby girl. You've got a bad sniffle. I'm putting you in the hospital for a general checkup and a good rest. I know the food's lousy, but I'll bring your meals in from Rossini's. I've already arranged for it. Second year. Listen, darling. I don't like the sound of that cough, and I've called Doc Miller to rush over here. Now, you get to bed like a good girl, please, just for Papa. Third year. Maybe you better lie down, honey. Nothing like a little rest when you feel punk. I'll bring you something to eat. By the way, do we have any soup? Funny, isn't it? Fourth year. Look, dear, be sensible. After you feed the kids and get the dishes washed, you better hit the sack. That one gets me. Fifth year. Oh, this is tender, you know. Why don't you get yourself a couple of aspirin? That's a big one. Sixth year. If you just gargle or something instead of sitting around barking like a seal, you know. Boy, such tenderness. Isn't that great? Such compassion. Seventh year. For Pete's sake, stop sneezing. What you trying to do? Give me pneumonia? You know, that's sort of funny. But it's not funny either. Because there's a whole lot of truth to that. A whole lot of truth to it. And women need to be cared for, they need to be protected, and they need to be loved. Well, another thing women need, they need to be talked to. One woman said, you've heard of the great stone face? I married it. He said, my husband's entire vocabulary consists of just one word. She said, no, that's not right. He does have two words that he uses for emphasis, and they are, and Fellas, the time of the great, strong, silent type man is, it's over. It's out. Women need to be talked to. One marriage counselor back east was asked, if you could only talk to a couple for 10 seconds, what would you tell them? He replied immediately, get to know each other. And that's communication. Never has been a marriage yet broke up, so the experts tell me, that communication didn't break down first, and women need to be talked to. There was a woman who was married to a very successful insurance executive. She came to a Christian marriage counselor, and as they began to visit with each other, she made an interesting statement. She said, the most precious times in our marriage are at night after we've gone to bed, when John will stay awake long enough just to talk to me. Starved just for communication. And you see, fellows, when the women are at home and they're hooked up with diapers and dishes and dishpans and dust mops, their entire world is basically in that house. And if we do not bring to them what's going on in our world, we're not sharing our lives with them, they feel left out and they feel closed in and they need to be talked to. Communication is so important. I'll tell you one of the things I do, and you might want to do it yourself. Every letter I dictate at my office, I have an extra copy made of it, a carbon, which cost me one sheet of onion skin paper. And I put it in my briefcase and take it home at night. And my wife reads it. And when I get home, she's after that briefcase just like a duck after a June bug. You know, she wants to know what's going on. And boy, I'm thrilled for her to know. I'm not trying to hide anything from her. But it's a lot quicker and easier for me, for her to see what I've been doing, than it is for me to try and explain it all to her, you know. So she'll read it, makes her happy, and she throws it away, you know. But at least I'm telling her that I'm not trying to hide anything, honey. You know, we're in this together, and I want to share my life with you. Well, you know, for one sheet of onion skin per letter, it's a bargain. It's a bargain. And then women need to feel like a woman. It's a paradox in women. Even though you've caught them, they want to be chased. I don't know why that is, but that's true. Even though you've caught them, they want to be pursued like a woman. We've got a doctor friend here in town who makes it a habit. He's a very busy doctor. Makes it a habit to call his wife every day during the midst of his busy running from room to room in his clinic. And he calls her and he says, "Honey, just thinking about you. Want to know how everything's going. Tell you that I love you." You know, it takes just a few minutes. He hangs up. She looks for the call. She appreciates it. And just a call to let the wife know that you were thinking about her might mean a very great deal to her. Now, the way you can blow the ball game is this. "Hello, honey. I was just calling to say hello. By the way, did the plumber get there?" Well, you know, that doesn't communicate you were thinking about her. That communicates you thinking about the plumber. But just a call and let her know you were thinking about her. And then, if you have an opportunity sometime, just to say to her, "Say, sweetheart, I've got a cancellation of lunch. Could we get together? How about having lunch together?" You know, I call Irma like that every once in a while, and whoo, she gets so excited, you know, she dresses up and comes down and puts on all those passion drops, and we go out someplace to eat, and two or three times while we're eating, she'll say, "Ooh, this is such fun, you know." Well, I'm enjoying it too, but I think it means more to her, because what it has communicated, I hope, is that she's still number one on my agenda, and that when I have an opportunity, I do want to be with her. And women, I think, appreciate that. I'd recommend it. The fact, women, good women, just need to know that they're number one on some man's agenda. And I never have heard a woman yet complain that her husband showed her too much affection. Somehow, I think that women have a built-in capacity to receive all the affection that a man can give. Another need they have is they need to feel needed. They need to feel needed. We could cover more emotionally, but I think that'll be enough for the time being. We'll now shift, if we may, over to the spiritual for a minute. Suffice it to say this, that God's plan has always been to lead through the man. Read biblical history. I imagine when God said to Abraham, "Abraham, I want you to go out of the Ur of Chaldees," I do not expect that he went back and got hold of Sarah and said, "Sarah, I've just had word from God that he wants us to leave. What do you think we ought to do?" And I expect he said to her, "Honey, pack it up. We're leaving." And when God said to Jacob, "Jacob, I want you to leave your uncle over here, who's now your father-in-law, and I want you to take Rebekah and, who was the other one? Leah. Yeah. Back over there to where your brother is." I don't imagine he called a committee meeting to consider what they ought to do. I expect he said to the girls, "Pack up, girls. You know, we're going to take off." And then, even in the matter of our Savior, it's interesting that the angel appeared to Mary and said, "Mary, you're going to have a son. And the Holy Spirit's going to be the daddy." Then the angel appeared to Joseph and said, "Joseph, it's all right to marry her. She is going to be pregnant, and the Holy Ghost is the daddy. Go ahead and marry her." But then from the scriptural standpoint, there is no more communication from God to Mary. That's the end of it. X. God said to Joseph, "Joseph, you take that family and get out of there and get down to Egypt, because they're trying to do that boy in." And when Herod was dead, God said to Joseph, "Okay, Joseph, bring the family back up out of Egypt." And even in the case of our Savior, the leading came from God through the man. Principle. Well, physically, let's talk about that a minute. Let's recognize the fact that sex is not wrong. Matter of fact, in Genesis 1, when God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, sin had not even entered into the human race at that time. Did you ever consider that? That was before the fall. And therefore, sex within itself is not sinful, but rather was God's plan and is still God's plan. Hebrews 13:4 says, "The bed is holy and undefiled." Now, husbands, well, let me see how we'll approach this. A survey they ran recently among American married women came up with the astounding statistic that 90% of American women married women claimed they did not have a satisfactory sexual relationship. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? There are probably 100 of us in here today. If that statistic held true, then 90 of our wives are unhappy sexually. Now, in checking to find out those who were unhappy, finding out what the situation was, they found that 98 out of 100 of them had nothing wrong physically. There was no physiological problem. The problems were psychological. Therefore, a satisfactory sexual adjustment is a husband's do-it-yourself project. If you do not have a satisfactory sexual relationship, shame on you. The smart men I know will pass up a little pleasure now for more pleasure later on. And men who understand the makeup of women recognize that women need more foreplay than men. You know, we're sort of like rabbits. We get ready and we're ready. Women, not that way. And a smart man knows how to turn the thermostat up when he leaves the house in the morning in order to have the furnace burning when he gets home at night. And if you've got something in mind, don't wait till you get into your pajamas to let it be known. You know, you ought to start no later, I'd say, than supper. You know, at least beginning to send out a little signal. Because it takes women a little longer to sort of get the idea, you know, and get in the mood and get ready. And if I'm embarrassing some of you, I'm sorry. But I don't know any way to approach this except just to lay it out and look at it, you know. Might as well look at it. But there's some truths about women that we need to recognize. One of them is they don't warm up as quickly. They do not climax as quickly. And they do have sexual needs. And one of the needs is that women need afterplay the same as they need foreplay. Far too often in selfishness, you know, an old boy just like that rabbit, he pops over on his back and he's asleep. But that's not what women really need. They need to be fondled and caressed afterward just like they do before. And it's a part of the built-in need of a woman. Let me leave this sentence with you in this matter because it sort of covers the whole gamut sexually. Don't be hurried, crude, rude, impatient, or selfish. Now, if you follow that, your sexual relationship can be as God intended it to be. Don't be hurried, crude, rude, impatient, or selfish. And you may have to learn to wait. You may have to learn to pace yourself. You may have to learn to be very patient. It may take time. But that is our responsibility, fellows, because God has so made it that we are the aggressors. This is the way God has wired it up. And therefore, we have the responsibility for the sexual relationship to a much greater degree than our wives do. Well, what are the alternatives in marriage? Suppose that we fail emotionally, spiritually, physically in our marriage. What are the alternatives? Well, one alternative is God loses a real tool in His hands for evangelism. Another alternative is we become fragmented personalities. And probably the most damaging thing is that our children become emotional cripples. And if a man makes up his mind that before God in integrity, you know, he's going to plow that road and make it to the end, then a whole lot of the problem is solved, because if he's made that decision, then he's going to work everything that he can in his power to see that it comes to pass. I'd like to share with you 8 types of neurotic husbands. Now, the reason I share this, I know that none of you are, but you may be able to recognize some of these types and therefore be able to help them. But there are 8 types of neurotic husbands, basically, and I think we ought to take a look at them for just a moment. One of them is the explosive, domineering, argumentative type. Now, that old boy's a real neurotic. You know, he blows up at everything, doesn't want to agree to anything. Actually, he's insecure, personally, and therefore has got to vent it upon his wife. The second type is the compulsive. That's the old boy that can hardly think through. He just gets an idea and rushes out and does it. And this can wreck a marriage. And unless he seeks professional help, he's in trouble. Oh, incidentally, if you want completeness of personality, there is a place to find it. In Ephesians 4:13, in the Berkeley, it says this: till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, which produces completeness of personality. If a man wants his personality completed, developed the way God wants it developed, then get to know Jesus. The more and the better you know Jesus Christ, the better your personality will reflect that which He wants it to reflect. The third type of husband is the uncommunicative type. We've talked about him, you know, the great stone face.
I know none of you fellows would be guilty of that. Then there's the child husband. What he wanted really was not a wife, he wanted a mother. And I could tell you some stories about that, but time will not permit. Then there's the hypochondriac husband. He's the guy who's always getting attention with the pills. You know, he carries around his pill boxes, and he's always sick. There's always something wrong with him. And this is a neurosis that he has. The sixth type is the passive, silent, retreating type. He's not only the uncommunicative type, but then he's the kind of a guy that just goes off in the room and closes himself off and doesn't want anybody to bother him, you know. The seventh type is the playboy. Now, he takes a whole lot of different forms. You may find the playboy hung up on riding motorcycles. Or you may find him hung up on playing with cars. Or he may be hung up on golf sticks. Or he may be hung up on chasing the cuties, you know. But the facts are, he's a playboy. He just never has grown up. He's immature. He's a neurotic, immature child. And therefore, he's a playboy. The eighth kind is a neurotic tightwad. Now, this is the old boy that tries to control the family by the purse strings, you know. If you don't do what I want you to do, I'll shut the money off. You know, now he's a neurotic too. I just said eight types then. Aren't you glad they're not any more? Just eight. Then I want to share with you 10 commandments for husbands. And you don't need to take these down because I'm going to give you a pass out in a minute anyway, and it's on there. You know. So you're going to have it anyway. Treat her with strength and gentleness. Define areas of responsibility and stick with them. You know, if it's her job to get the kids clothes, don't mess in it. You know, leave her alone. If you give her areas of responsibility and let her function in them. Take your areas and function in them. Third, avoid criticism. We talked about that. You know, don't be going around criticizing your wife. Fourth, give ample praise and reassurance. If you like it, say so. Give her affection. Tell her that you love her. Fifth, remember the little things. We talked about that, you know. Sixth, recognize her need for togetherness. And boy, that's a hard one for me, fellas. Because I find personally that I'll let nearly every other thing call upon my time before I'll let Irma call on it. And yet I know that she has a need, and I know I do too, for us to be together. But boy, I find that the business, I find that the ministry, I find that other things just tend to pull me away. And if you ever think to pray for me, pray about that. That I'll be more sensitive to her need for us just to get some time alone together. And women need that. Seven, recognize the validity of her moods. Now, you better. You know, if she hurts, you better hurt. And if she smiles, you smile. And when you come home, check the water to see what's going on, you know. And whatever mood she's in, you know, play with her. Boy, just... Because her moods are valid, and women, being emotional beings, have tremendous emotional swings, which most men don't have. So if you're going to get along, you know, find out what emotional key she's playing on and get right in harmony with her. Eight, give her a sense of security. And you do that through steadiness, stability, trustworthiness, assurance of your love. Nine, cooperate with her in every effort to improve your marriage. If she says to you someday, honey, I just read the most tremendous article in Reader's Digest on marriage. Don't you say to her, well, man, what do I need that for? We got a great marriage already. And what you want to say is, honey, I'd be glad to read it. The facts are you might learn something, you know. But cooperate with her. Because a marriage to her, carrying on down the line, is more important than it is to us, basically. And if she's trying to do something for it, man, get with her. 10, discover her particular needs and try to meet them. And each woman does have some particular needs of her own, and I suggest that you try and meet them. Now, before we close, I want to ask that you take that sheet that you evaluated your marriage on, turn it over on the back side. Get them out. Turn them over. I want us to take a few minutes, and I want you to write down on the back of that sheet every good quality you can think of in your wife. Every good quality you can think of, write it down. I know what an Oklahoma guarantee is. If I'd give you an Oklahoma guarantee that if you would invest 5 minutes a day for the next 2 weeks, It would improve your marriage relationship to a marked degree. How many of you would invest that 5 minutes a day for 2 weeks? How many of you really would? You know. Would you really? All right. Here's the deal. You take that list that you've made of the attributes, the good qualities of your wife, and you spend 5 minutes a day for the next 2 weeks every day just thanking God for her and those qualities that you've written down. And if you'll do that for 2 weeks, I'll guarantee it'll change your marriage. I don't care how good it is, it'll be better. Willing to give it a try? 5 minutes a day for 2 weeks. Just take that list that you've made out and pray over it and thank God for her and for those qualities. It will make a difference. Fellas, I appreciate being with you, and we're going to have a word of prayer. Then back there on the at the back in the two boxes, one on each side, are these pass-outs, which if you'd like to have, you're welcome to. 7 goals for communication, how to treat a woman in public, a half a dozen nevers, that's things that you never do, and then 2 sets of 10 commandments for husbands, both of which I think you'll enjoy. Let's stand for a word of prayer, shall we?